Let's take our Bibles and once again turn to the book of Romans and chapter 6. Having just stated in verse 14 that sin shall not have dominion over you, and the reason for you are not under law but under grace, there's a great conclusion. Coupled with instruction and exhortation the inspired apostle would give. Our text is verses 15 through 19, and we'll not repeat that, but we will read the entire context there, verses 15 through 23. The Word of God, beginning at verse 15 of Romans 6. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. King James, God forbid. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms, or speak as a man, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far we read the Word of God, Romans 6, God bless us in the reading and hearing and doing of His Word. To set the context, we remember that Paul here is advancing holiness as a principal fruit of the glorious gospel of justification by faith alone. And he is advancing this holiness and promoting the truth of it in a refutation of the slander that the gospel he preaches actually promotes sin. The slander goes something like this: if you say that you're saved by grace alone and by no works of your own, won't that be an occasion for you just to say that you're saved by grace alone and then go on and do whatever you want, because if grace saves you, then you can't do anything to get yourself saved or even out of salvation, so just let grace have its way and even abound as you abound in your sinful life. That's the slander. It's the slander that Paul anticipates here and was made, no doubt, by certain ones of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's also made today. In fact, wherever the gospel is truly preached that we're saved by grace alone, the slander keeps on coming at us. You say that? You say nothing depends upon your willing or your working? Well, then, you're going to create an environment of ungodliness, and your young people will have the reputation as the best partiers, the best reformed partiers on the block. Well, the Apostle Paul refutes the slander, and he's been refuting the slander that salvation by grace leads to sin by simply saying that it's impossible. It is impossible that we who are in Christ Jesus would continue on sinning. We're really in Him by the decree of God, the declaration of God, and by the Holy Spirit. We're really in communion with Him. That means in communion with His person and with His work. And so there's a connection between Christ and the people, so that Christ's death is something we participate in, not that we atone, but that as He died to sin once and forever, so do we. And then Christ's resurrection, of that we are participants. As he lives now unto God, so do we. And so there's this connection that grace makes. It's simply the way it is. And it's impossible also because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And God forbid that we would use grace as an excuse to sin and to defame the name of the God who saves us. Well, now our text is Paul going on and continuing even another argument in favor of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and that it actually promotes holiness. And it's this, sure to bring on another slander. The Apostle Paul says here principally, do you know what happened when you were saved? Do you know what the gospel does? Rather than free you from a righteous life, it makes you a slave of righteousness and of the God of righteousness. That's what he says. He uses a well-known occurrence in those days of slavery, and speaking as a man, he would speak of the connection we have with Christ and the commitment to godliness in those terms of slavery, in the term of slavery, so that he says, we are those who are God's and God's slaves to the righteousness that he requires of us and that it is our privilege to hold. I say, this no doubt brings on other slanders to the Church of Jesus Christ, other people excusing themselves from hearing and obeying and saying, you people over there, you would promote slavery? You would do that? Well, we've done everything to set people free from slavery. Here you are. And so the Church of Jesus Christ gets a name, and even as people are opposing the name of Jesus, who sets free sinners in order that those sinners might be slaves of the living God and slaves of his righteousness. So are we going to be afraid of the slander? That's what I ask of you, dear ones. Are we going to be afraid that the more we preach the gospel, the less crowd we're going to draw, or maybe we'll just draw the mockers who will snicker in the back and then leave, interrupt the church and so on, or maybe we'll slander us on the internet as that goes, and so that we're forced to compromise maybe. Well, God forbid. God forbid that we ever compromise here, even though the slander is great. And the pressure is on to compromise in order to please the sinful crowd. I'm going to preach, as long as I have breath, the unadulterated gospel that sets sinners free to serve God. Do you want to hear that? Are we committed to that here? I thank God that the elders are, and I thank God that you are too. That's why you're here. May God bless us together. And in fact, if you can bear with me, bless us together as you listen to your pastor's dream. Because here's what I want to say. In this sermon, I have a dream. And I have dreamed that all who hear, red, yellow, brown, black, and white, young and old and in between, straight and gay, the LGBT crowd and everyone else, might so hear this gospel tonight that they might be taken captive by the word and set free by the gospel, free from sin and guilt and the service of the devil, to be now bondservants of the living God and his righteousness. I have a dream. May we all dream that dream and pray for the success of the gospel to save sinners so that they might be enlisted into the army of God and into the service of his righteousness. Slaves to righteousness is the theme of my sermon. The slaves we were, first of all, the slaves we are, and then the conclusion, how shall we then live? But the apostle is speaking here in no uncertain terms, is no flattery of the human race, but it's a great indictment of the human race. For when he says to the Romans, whom he has addressed before as the called, and servants of God and holy ones. When he addresses them, he speaks of them who were the slaves of sin, who were a part of the race that is in slavery to sin. That's what the apostle is doing here in no uncertain terms. Far from flattering the human race, he is indicting the human race and calling them all to account before the bar of God's own righteousness. You're slaves, world, and yours is a spiritual slavery to sin and the one who's behind all sin, the devil. This means that slavery or that sin is a state and condition of captivity. It's bondage. That's what it means when the Bible says that naturally we're slaves to sin and that we were. When you are a slave to someone, you are slave to someone's to some person. You obey that person's will. You submit to the will and the commandments of that person. That person or that corporation wants you to do something, you obey. When the taskmaster on the ship says to the slaves in the galley, row, you row or you get beaten. It's true then in the natural realm. Say, for example, prisoners of war, they're like slaves. Was the case of the blacks and others as well who are sold into slavery even as we speak. They're captured, they're bought, they're sold, and they're enslaved, and that's like it is spiritually. We were enslaved to this great master, sin, who is personified here in this context as a great power, a tyrant, a lord of a great domain. In this domain and kingdom of sin are prisoners of war. This domain, to use another figure, is a large plantation, as large as the whole world that lies in wickedness. This sin is a cruel taskmaster, enslaving every portion of life, destroying relationships, taking family from family, and giving us to do the most menial of tasks in the service of the devil who's behind it. Now then, this is a slavery that's brought out by Paul here for all who serve sin, all who sin and keep on serving sin. They're just slaves to it. That's what the apostle is saying. As much as people would like to say, well, I'm free. I'm free to do this and that. I'm free to have a beer or two or ten. I'm free to this and that, lust of the flesh and so on. The apostle says, no, you're not. You're just a slave of that which you say you're free to do. I think the apostle Paul here is not promoting some kind of morbid and harsh theology in distinction from gentle Jesus. I just would turn with you to John 8 and 34, to which we'll be referring later. But Jesus himself says in John 8, 34, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin, whoever keeps on sinning, that's the idea, the present tense there, is in fact a slave of sin. So the apostle picks up on that metaphor. It's a biblical way of describing the state and condition of human beings. Now, just a few things about this. The apostle is speaking here of a condition we were in and the Romans were in before they were born again and made slaves of righteousness. He's referring to the human condition. All men are this way. All women are this way. All children are this way. And even if it's the case that men go about and society goes about loving liberty, loving a kind of liberty, it's the case that the slavery and sin still remains. You think of it. How much energy and how much movement in society has been for the emancipation of certain races of people and certain ladies even from the sex trafficking and prostituting. All well and good. Just think also of the efforts that people themselves make to be their own master, to be the rugged individual, to be the one who decides his own path and to be the captain of one's own soul. Think of the Women's Liberation Movement, the Women's Liberation Movement, pardon me. Think of science and its claims to liberate from ignorance in its research and in its advance of knowledge. Think of all the nations that are liberated and have been from oppression, and think of the blacks who've been emancipated and set free. All these good things among men. All these to be commended. Some regard for virtue and good order in society is still to be known. Nevertheless, Paul is not interested in the advances of society. He's interested in the advance of the gospel, the good news. And the gospel is something that's the good news set on the backdrop of the bad news. And the bad news is that men are in complete bondage to sin. That's the idea of slavery. They're slaves to sin, their mind, their will, and their body. I think, for example, of this text in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. There's the mind that's blinded by the God of this world, all of those in slavery to sin. John 8, 44, in that passage to which I alluded before, John 8:44, Jesus speaking of the religious cream of the crop, the Pharisees, says to them, "You are of your father, the devil," and I want you to note this closely here, and there's some of you in particular that need especially this instruction from the Word of God with regard to the bondage of the will. You see, there's some who say that we're in bondage somewhat, but not in bondage of the will. We still have some freedom of choice in the matter, maybe to accept or reject the gospel at our leisure. Here's what Jesus says of the slaves of sin. "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father," what he wants, "you want to do." Now note that. Those who are enslaved by sin and by the devil are enslaved in their desires. The desires not of yourself, but of your father, the devil. You want, you desire, you choose to do. What I'm doing here is shooting across the bow and even into the side of the bad ship Arminianism. And that bad ship Arminianism, with its corrupt theology, says that salvation depends on the willing of man and the free will of man. Jesus says, if that's the case, nobody would ever be saved, because all people like the Pharisees, and we are all right jolly good Pharisees, are corrupt in their wills. And you are of your father, Jesus says, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. And then it goes on to speak of him being a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth. So the mind and the will. Now, one other text to describe the situation of the slaves, and this gets at the text itself when this text speaks of death, Ephesians 2:1. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And here's what happened. "The death became manifest, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Note here, "among also whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." That's the state and condition of slavery to sin. The Bible calls this depravity and death. The state of corruption and guilt in which all that the slave can do, the slave to sin, is what sin wants. Sin wants the devil's calling the sinner to do it, and sin wants the sin working within in responding to the devil's call, and so that there's this evil and there's death and slavery. Something of this is what the apostle alludes to when he speaks of the progress of the sinful slave of sin. In verse 19, he says, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members, your body parts, as slaves of unrighteousness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." In the state and condition of slavery, the slave sinner, the sinner slave, does sin and then does more sin and then does more sin and then does more sin. And so one sin leads to another, one habit to another, one lust to another, one evil thought to another, and sin breaks out until whole hell breaks loose among the slaves of sin. Ultimately, the ultimate death is what awaits these. The apostle will speak of this in the last verse of this chapter, for the wages of sin. Sin's wages is death. Now, the question is, how did people come to be such slaves? The apostle has spoken of this before. Romans 5. We're born in Adam. And the consequence of the fall in Adam and our being incorporated into the human race, that's how God made us, is that we're born in slavery. We're not born free. We're certainly not born angels, little angels, nice angels. We're born slaves of sin. That's the Bible's indictment of us all. And then we are these sinners and slaves personally as we choose to sin. As we follow the dictates of sin and our own flesh and we desire what sin desires, we do the deeds of sin and we're given over to this as well as a judgment of God. The Apostle Paul speaks in Romans 1 of this just judgment of God to the slaves. God is no ogre, he's no taskmaster himself, but he's a judge. And as these slaves do what they desire, they never sin really unwillingly. They're always a part of the sin. They're desiring sin. God gives them over to their idolatries, to their sexual immoralities, to their pride. And it's this terrible, terrible place of slavery is this race, except there are the exceptions of grace. And that's my second point. The Apostle Paul here is speaking of what's happened to us, and he's reminding us that it's impossible for us to go on sinning because we're not under the law and its condemnation, but we're under grace. We're not in Adam, we're in Christ. We are those who have the Holy Spirit, and our bodies are now temples of the living God. All these things he's saying. And now he says we're made slaves to righteousness. Now this is an outstanding expression in verse 18. Later on he'll speak of us being slaves to God or slaves of God in verse 22. And that ultimately, of course, is the slave owner. God is. He's described as that here. But there's a uniqueness about this, of course, this slavery in distinction from the slavery to sin. And the first thing is the master. We're slaves of righteousness. Now, righteousness here, let's be clear on this, shall we? Righteousness here is not mere manners, something I was taught as a lad. Manners, respect your adults, the adults, and so on. It's not just gentlemanly conduct here, the conduct of a courtier in the court. It's not mere civility or a cultured morality of which the apostle was speaking to the Romans, to the cultured. And it's certainly not a mere cultured morality of which your servant is preaching here and teaching here in Grand Rapids, in the United States of America, in the year of our Lord, 2016. Now, there's lots of this, to be sure, that passes off for righteousness of a sort. But after all, this is not true righteousness. Read Romans 3 again. Let's go back there as we build on what's gone before. We need to remember what's gone before. The Apostle Paul has leveled us all so that Jew and Gentile and everyone else, if there is anyone else, is not righteous. There's none righteous, he says. No, not one. But the righteousness here to which we're made slaves is a biblical righteousness. It's the love of God and the neighbor for God's sake. It's God's standard, his law, his commandments, his bar that he sets, the holiness that he requires. For this righteousness, the apostle would say in verse 19 the last part, is something of which we're slaves of righteousness for holiness. Verse 19b. So we're made to be slaves, to be in bondage to righteousness. Now that's significant too. Every word that the Holy Spirit writes is significant here. But it means that we are slaves to righteousness, not just in the sense that we admire it. That's nice. I like righteousness. I like righteousness in Jesus too. And I like righteousness in other people. And I maybe one of these days I'll pursue it. But what the apostle is saying is, no, that's not the case, even though it is the case that you should desire it, you should pursue it. He's saying something more. You're a slave of righteousness. Righteousness tells you what to do, even as sin told you what to do. Righteousness compels you to do righteousness, even as sin did once compel you to do sin. Righteousness enables you to do righteousness so that we can even say in verse 18, we are free from sin and become slaves of righteousness. Now, this is amazing. There's one slavery and then there's another. And I do want to say to the congregation here and to the crowd, and I'm sure there's a crowd on the internet listening into this sermon, that you either are a slave over there to sin, or you are a slave over there to righteousness. The apostle here is speaking of the whole human race, of those who are slaves in this way to sin, or slaves in that way to righteousness. There's none in between. You may think there is. People may say, oh, I don't know about this. I'm just going to ignore this, but that's the truth. The apostle is telling the truth. He's saying it like it is. The question is, what's your slavery? What's mine? What's seen in your life? What's known in your heart? What is it? If you know this slavery to righteousness, you know it's a most blessed thing. Now here, the analogy falls short when you compare our life as a Christian to a life of a slave. And Paul even reminds us of that. He's speaking as a man, he says. Verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. I'm going to use this analogy, which may sound crass and despicable even to you, because you know slaves and they're treated like chattel. Not cattle, chattel, worse than cattle. You know, slaves, they're beaten, they're whipped, and so on. Is that the case of the gospel? And when you become a Christian, you're beaten, you're whipped, maybe by the pastor, maybe by the elders, maybe by Christ. Is that the life of a Christian? Oh, God forbid. And that's why the apostle's saying here, bear with me, as it were. I'm speaking in human terms. I just want to get this across to you. By the grace of God, You're turned from one master to another. You're turned from one commitment and connection to another commitment and connection in Jesus Christ and in that connection with His own righteousness. Most states of slavery are wretched. All of them are. All of them. Even though you may talk to a prisoner, for example, maybe even on death row, and he'll say, I'm happy, and so on. He's not happy. He's a liar. Unless, of course, he's found Jesus. But slavery and imprisonment, it's all a wretched and miserable affair. And so, we're not saying here the apostle isn't, because he's speaking as a man. He's only comparing the slavery on the point of commitment and attachment. Our slavery is contrary to the slavery of sin. It's most blessed, most blessed. We are, after all, in the fellowship of God. And the slaves of righteousness are the children of God. And the slaves of righteousness are pleasing to God. And that's where we want to be, pleasing to God. And in fact, our slavery, here's the Christian mystery. Our slavery is the highest and only liberty. That's what it is. So that everyone else may say they're free and that their money has set them free or they're going to buy the office of the president, whatever. We're free by the grace of God. And that's what freedom is, to be free by the grace of God and to know the love of God and the blessings of fellowship with Him. Now, how do we become these sorts of slaves? A rather unusual way that the apostle speaks of here. Verse 17, God be thanked that you, though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Doctrine's mentioned here, and this affirms us in our being doctrinal in our preaching, as well as practical. But doctrinal and practical is what we want to be, and here, in no uncertain terms, the apostle speaks of doctrine which is eminently practical. It makes you a slave of righteousness. Now, what is that? What's that form of doctrine? Let's be careful here. Basically, the form of doctrine is everything the apostle has been teaching, everything the whole Bible teaches of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And the Romans were learning sin. They were learning their wretched condition, the hopelessness of their condition. They were learning salvation in Jesus Christ and grace, not by earning anything, but the free gift of God. They were learning the glories of the Savior, and that's what we learn as well, the glories of the Savior, and we're learning as well the practical service of the Savior. So we learn sin and salvation and service. And just recently and eminently, the apostle's been speaking of justification by faith alone. And what he's saying is that this doctrine also of Christian morality and behavior, of repentance and holiness, has a form to it, or pattern, a pattern of it. Something like a mold. And what he says here is that you're delivered into this pattern, this mold. Children, as they would make metal products, a metallic ore, heated up metallic ore would be poured into the mold, and then it would take the shape of the mold and come out as a certain auto part or machine part or whatever. That's the idea of what the apostle's saying here. You are delivered into this form of doctrine, into this mold, into this pattern of thinking and living by the hand of God. He's the one who delivers you into it. So that what happens is, as you are molded into this form of doctrine, into the truth of sin and salvation of service and justification by faith, your life is affected. The truth has its way on you. Do you understand that that's what's going on here in a church? And when we hear the word of God, and our children do, and the truth is declared, you're shaped by it. Here is nothing else than what Jesus says. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The apostle is teaching here something and nothing different than what Jesus said when he said in his prayer to the Father, sanctify them through the truth. Here's what he's saying here, something so vital for the apostle's ministry of doctrine. Doctrine matters. There's a form of it. There's a pattern of it. There's something that will affect your life if you listen to it. And as the Bible itself and the truth of the Bible shapes and enlightens and transforms your mind, your whole body, your whole psyche, your whole soul, and your heart, and your will, it's shaped by it. We're delivered into it by the preaching of the gospel, by the God who says things here. Note this, we are delivered the gospel so that we have it. No, we're delivered into it. Delivered, handed over into it. We're passive here. There's something that the apostle is speaking of here, of what's happened. This is what he's been trying to say. You're taken from being in Adam into Christ. How? By God. You're made to be not under the law, but under grace. How? By grace. Now you're delivered into the doctrine, into the pattern of the doctrine. You're given over to truth, and you're made this amazing creature, creature of God, child of God, servant, bondservant of righteousness. And so you obey it from the heart, too, as he says. You're delivered over to the doctrine. So now there's something that works in you, this willing and doing of God's good pleasure, and you begin to obey. You are those slaves who are now willing, obeying from the heart, the truth as it is in Jesus. Now this deliverance occurs through the reign of grace. The apostle's just been speaking of this. Sin shall not have dominion over you, verse 14, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not, God forbid. Grace here is said to be your new king. And the sovereignty of grace is emphasized here. This is a vital point with regard to the Reformed faith. Grace is said to be king. Grace is said to be something we're under its reign and dominion. And therefore, we're the slave of righteousness, who is the servant of grace itself and of God himself. Note here, the apostle's not saying grace has come alongside of you and grace is gently advising you and whispering to you, oh, now choose for Jesus. Grace has come alongside and working and cooperating with your will here and your innate abilities and so on. That's not what the apostle's saying here. Grace is now king, he says. Grace is absolute sovereign monarch in your life, and he's overwhelmed you with his dominion and beauties and overtures and powerful speaking. That's what grace has done. And this is all, of course, so that you are saved completely by grace and not of works and not of your willing, which would be impossible because you were a slave to sin, wanting to do the will of the devil. This reign of grace is due to the reign of King Jesus, of course. No one reigns like he does. All power and authority are given to me, he says, when he ascends. And we know what Jesus did before he ascended and in his humiliation. If we ever had any doubt whatsoever about the wonderful life that God has given, you go to the cross, and I go to the cross, and we preach the cross. For on the cross, sin's power was broken, and death's back was broken, and the devil's head was crushed. On the cross, as we saw this morning in our discussion, was judgment day for the people of God, and we, behold, are not condemned, but he is for our sake. And we're given the right there. The prisoners are given the right to be set free. And there is this verdict on him, condemned, on us, justified. And the right also to the gift of faith and the setting free of the prisoners by the Holy Spirit come into our lives. And you know what happened on Calvary then as a result of Jesus' atonement? We were bought. We were bought. We were owned. We became the property of Jesus. And that's the great comfort of the Heidelberg Catechism, question 1, Lord's Day 1. What's your only comfort? That you're not your own. If you were your own, you would be sin's. You'd belong to sin. But you're not your own. You don't belong to sin or circumstance or past or present or future or a bottle or the devil. You belong to Jesus. And that's why now he sends grace to reign. And he sends you to be under the reign of grace. And the emancipation of the gospel to be a power in your life for this wonderful bond servanthood to righteousness. That leads to my final point. How then shall we live? With humble thanks to God. Look what the apostle says in verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Apostle never loses opportunity to thank God. I speak as a man. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit, who is compelling Paul to write these things, if the Holy Spirit himself would have said, keep going and going and going. Again, I speak as a man. The apostle would say, oh, but we need to give thanks here. We need to give thanks here. But of course, the Spirit has written him, or written through him, himself, to be the prompter of the thanks of the apostle Paul. There's something very important here. The thankful life is promoted. Do we lead the thankful life? There's always something else we want, isn't there? And it's not just seasons of discontent. It's seems like a whole life of discontent. We always want people in our lives to be better. We want our wives to be more perfect. Our husbands, we've given up on them. They're not even going to be close to perfect, at least if they'd be a little bit better. Children, we want them to be the perfect children, and parents, the perfect parents. And the church, oh, if we could just have this church that was perfect. And this minister who just said it right all the time, and just like the other internet guys do. If we could just have that. And if we just have another car and just have this and that and so on. What about giving thanks? Have we forgotten? Have we forgotten? And especially with regard to the things of the Holy Spirit and the blessings of salvation, would we dare not give thanks to God? Maybe take credit for it? Maybe take it for granted? Stop and give thanks, people of God. May we be known as a thankful people, a humble people, because this is all of God, that you are who you are, and grace, that you are what you are. We need to do this and to remember thanks, and we're called here to do this and follow the example of the apostle, because you know the way of righteousness is often thankless. We read of that in Psalter Hymnal 64, about the little that a righteous man has, and maybe he can envy the wicked who have so much. Look at Psalm 73 in Asaph. Oh, God, he says, you're good to Israel, but it doesn't seem like that because the wicked, they're prospering. You know what happens when you're a slave to righteousness? It's all you get. Now, I know you can have a car and a house and an acreage and so on as well. There's nothing wrong with that. We receive these things with great gladness. But the principal thing you have is righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. The principal thing you have is a path, a well-known, worn path of the fathers living still. The old paths, the good way of worship, the good way of godliness, the good way of just Jesus. The world has the world. And they sell it to you. And they want you to get it, kids. Just go after the world, they say, or life will pass you by. I say, God says, follow after righteousness. Follow after Jesus. Those are great things, eternal things, things that have great reward. Do this. Humble thanks to God, holy thanks to God, and then be happy. Be happy in this and full of hope. So I have a dream. I have a dream that all God's people would be set free. Red, yellow, black, brown, and white. All young and old, in between, men and women, boys and girls, set free who hear this gospel. That's what we have here. Believe it. Believe the gospel that sets the sinners free to be bond servants, slaves of the righteousness of God. That's our portion. That's our delight. God be praised. Amen. Lord God, we do pray that you would set us free to serve you by the word that we heard, the gospel word, the good news. God, give pity. We stammer things. We hear and we're so greatly distracted. But you are God. And Lord, give us to hear the echoes of the truth that we've heard. And may this be a great power in our lives to salvation and service of the living God. Bless each and every one, Lord. Draw us close to you. May our lives this week show that we are on the righteous paths and that Jesus is our righteousness and that with our bodies, our minds, our wills, we would serve the King. Help us to be those who are ambassadors of your grace, who tell the world, here's a way, it's called Jesus, the way to God, the way home. Amen.